Good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Take your Bible and turn with me to Job chapter 23, verse 17. Now, actually, that's the FSU Clemson score. Forgive me. Job chapter 42. Chapter 42, we'll get there in a few minutes. You know, everybody loves a good story. Stories filled with imagination, stories that create a world that's larger than life, stories that make us laugh and cry and think, stories that open our eyes to see things we haven't seen before. And when we were young, most of the stories we enjoyed all began the same way, once upon a time, and then we were off into faraway lands of kings and queens and princes and princesses and good and evil and love and romance and marriage, and there were twists and turns and tragedies and tension, but finally evil is defeated and good triumphs and peace rules once again. And all these stories, Cinderella, Beauty and the Beast, Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, they all ended with the same six words, and they live happily ever after. And we smiled when that last scene came up, and we sighed, and we were satisfied. The world was set right again. Now, we like storybook endings, but as adults, we know that's not really how life in this imperfect world works. I mean, it kind of reminds me of the little four-year-old girl that I read about recently who rushed into the kitchen. She was all excited about a story that she had heard in her K-4 class. It was about a beautiful young woman, a princess, who had fallen fast asleep, and along comes a handsome prince, and he kisses her, and she wakes up, and then she asks her mother, "Mother, do you know what happened next?" And the mother smiled and said, "And they lived happily ever after." And she said, "Oh, no, mother, they got married." Yeah. So somehow in childhood innocence, this little girl made the right distinction between fairy tale and reality. I mean, we know the distinction, but it is easy to forget. I mean, you build a new house or you move into a new home and you think, well, this is it. This is our dream home, but it's not. I mean, after the new wears off, the garage door quits working, the air conditioner breaks down, the wood floors upstairs squeak, your lawn gets fungus, and your garden is full of weeds. That's the reality of it. Or you get a new job and you think, wow, this is the perfect job for me, but you forget you have to take yourself to work. And then you look around after a while, and you're working with the same kind of crazy people you work with in the last place. And your boss isn't perfect either. I mean, this isn't fantasy. This is real life. Or you get a new car, and it smells great. It rides like a dream. You can hardly feel the bumps in the road unless you got a Jeep. And you get a Jeep, that's what you expect. But, I mean, you get a new car. It's your new car. It's new to you. You think, this is great. And it's great until you go to Walmart and you come out and find all kinds of dings in your fender. And this happened to me, you're driving your new vehicle home from the dealership and you get behind a pickup truck hauling gravel and pow, you get a ding in your windshield. Or you get a new car and you have three young children. You follow me here? Look, just live in reality, okay? Just take a key, go down the side of the car, and scrape it. Just go ahead and do it. I mean, just get Cheerios and raisins, put them in a bowl with some M&Ms, pour them in the carpet, and grind them into the floor. Or just take some quarters and put them in the CD player. Or go to McDonald's, get some French fries, mush them up in your hands, and wipe them all over the windows. That's reality. Save yourself the aggravation. Well, these are minor things, but the twists and turns and the tragedies and tensions of real life, they're not anything to laugh about. That's the reality. By the way, if this is your first time here this morning, we're glad you're here, and if you want to find out more about us, we have an information desk out in the Commons. It's called the Be Our Guest Center. And you can check that out on your way out, and Lumiere and Chip and Mrs. Potts will be there. Beauty and the Beast song, Be Our Guest. Look, I work hard to pull these things together, okay? Also, if you worship with us on a regular basis, you'll find that most often we're studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and we've been in a study of the book of Job, and this is the final message in the book of Job. If you want to go back and listen to the others, they're on our website or on iTunes or on our Fellowship Greenville app. Now, the book of Job has one of those storybook kind of beginnings. I mean, it doesn't say this, but almost. It could begin like, once upon a time in a faraway place in a land called Uz, there lived a man named Job. And Job was a devout man of faith. He was wealthy, a pillar of his community. He was morally upright, socially active in helping the needy and the poor and the oppressed in his community. Job's a loving, concerned father. He has seven sons and three daughters, and Job's got it all, and all is well. But in the next scene, we move from the world we see to the world that we don't see. I mean, behind the scenes in the court of heaven, there's a meeting, and the challenger comes before God, and God says, hey, what do you think of my servant Job? I mean, he serves me and he honors me with all his heart. He turns away from evil. If ever there's a righteous man on the planet, Job's it. And the challenger says, oh, I agree. Job's righteous enough. But the question is, why is he righteous? The challenger claims that Job serves God for purely selfish reasons. He's saying, Job doesn't love you for you. He loves you for the life that you're giving him. And so, he says, this policy of yours to reward good people and to punish bad people, he said, all that does is corrupt people's motives, so they serve you for what they can get from you. And he says, the challenger says, if you quit protecting and blessing Job, then Job would turn against you and curse you to his face, curse you to your face. And now here's where a good story draws us in and causes us to think more deeply about our lives, because this isn't just an accusation against Job. It's an accusation against anyone and everyone who says they believe in God. Because the larger question is, does anyone really love God for God himself, or do we love God for what we can get from him? So ask yourself this. I mean, make it really personal. Do I have a faith that is larger than my own self-interest? Do I have a faith that is larger than my own self-interest? Now, that's a deep question. An even deeper question is, how do you know? Can you know? Well, to shorten the storyline a bit, there are two scenes in heaven, but ultimately what happens is God gives the challenger permission to take away all the good things in Job's life and replace them with bad. I mean, suddenly, inexplicably, his whole world falls apart. Everything's taken from him. His wealth, his children, his health, his body is covered with awful, painful sores. His brothers and sisters forsake him. His wife tells him, just curse God and die. But Job refuses. I mean, in an amazing act of faith and worship, Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But in his pain and his suffering are so great, and they go on for so long, that Job, he doesn't curse God, but he does curse the day he's born. He just wants to die. He's in so much misery. And to make things worse, three friends of his, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to visit him. They come to comfort him, but they don't say anything that even smacks of comfort. In fact, their religion and Job's religion rested on a principle that we've called the retribution principle, and that is, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. God prospers good people for doing good things. He punishes bad people for doing bad things. So if you sin, you will suffer. And if you are suffering, that means you have sinned. Job's friends hold fast to that formula. And chapter after chapter, they hammer him unmercifully, calling on him to repent of sin, promising him that if he does repent of sin, that God would give him all his stuff back. But Job refuses to repent of sins he hasn't committed. He's not really concerned about getting his stuff back. He knows he's not perfect. He knows that. We know he's not perfect, but we know he is not being punished for sin in his life. There are bigger things in play. But Job has no idea, and he gets angrier and angrier with God. He accuses God of being petty and unjust, and he demands to know why God has ruined his life. And he asks, Job asked the same kinds of why questions that you and I ask when we face disappointment and heartache and struggle and hardship in our life. In chapter 3, Job asks, why God lets people linger on in horrible pain, but he takes others who want to live. Chapter 6 through 7, Job asks why God lets good people suffer. Chapter 9, he asks why God doesn't answer his prayers. In chapter 13, he asks why the wicked prosper and good people fail. In chapter 21, he asks, if righteous people suffer at the hand of God, then why serve God in the first place? In chapter 24, he asks why God doesn't always punish the wicked in this life. In chapter 28, he asks why there are no answers to the questions that are tormenting him. It's why. It's just like us. Job wants an explanation. He believes God owes him an explanation. He wants an explanation, and he wants vindication. He wants to haul God into court and prove that God is wrong and that he is right. He wants to be declared not guilty. And on, he rants and raves, and God is silent. But after a final friend, Elihu rebukes Job for his self-righteousness and introduces the idea that God, in his great wisdom, might have a reason for Job's suffering that he does not know, and we know there is a reason. Job doesn't. But after Elihu speaks, God shows up in a whirlwind of wisdom and great power. Yahweh doesn't answer Job's why questions. He offers no explanation. Instead, God asked Job 70 questions of his own about how he governs the world. Why does he do this? Because he wants Job to come to the realization that Job knows next to nothing about how God runs his world, natural or supernatural. So God puts these questions to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you know how big this planet is that you live on? Do you know, Job? Do you know where the wind and rain and hail and lightning and light and darkness come from? Do you know what causes the stars in the heaven to move across the night sky? Do you know anything about all these animals that I've created? The oxen and the donkeys and the eagles and the ostriches and the ravens and the lions. Do you know anything about how I care for them and provide for them? And yes, Job, I know you see all the chaos that Leviathan, the great sea monster, stirs up in this world. But Job, I'm even in control of the chaos. I have good purposes for everything, good and bad, and that happens in this world and that happens in your life. And we saw last week that all these 70 questions are designed to help Job see what he doesn't see. All 70 questions boil down to one question that goes something like this. If God is big enough to be mad at because you believe he could keep you from suffering, then isn't it also true that he's big enough to have reasons for suffering you don't understand? If God is big enough, powerful enough, wise enough to be mad at because you believe he could keep you from pain and suffering and disappointment, isn't it true then that he's big enough, wise enough, powerful enough to have reasons for suffering you don't understand? I tell you, that question kind of just knocks the wind out of you. It's a question, not an explanation, but it's really kind of a declaration, not a shut up, Job, I'm God and you're not, not a I'm God and I can do whatever I want to, not I'm God and you're worthless. No, it's not like that at all. God's not harsh, he's kind. God says to Job, Job, think, I'm God. I'm God Almighty, and you can trust me even when you don't understand me. You can trust me even when you don't understand me. And this is a big part of how we're supposed to think about God when we go through difficult times in life. You believe, you trust, that a God who's big enough to stop the suffering is also big enough to have purposes for the suffering beyond your ability to understand. And you trust that and you rest in that. That's a big part of the wisdom the book of Job is laying in front of us. It's a big part of the wisdom that we need to endure the struggles of this life. The question is, how do you get that wisdom? Well, it comes by seeing God, not just hearing about God. That's what Job says in That's how Job got it in chapter 42, verse 1. He says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, I confess, I have spoken about things I didn't understand, things too wonderful, marvelous, too big for me, which I didn't know. Then you said, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me.'" Here it is, verse 5. "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." What does he mean by that? I mean, Job, he sees a literal whirlwind, a dark storm swirling around him, hearing a voice thundering out of the chaotic clouds. That's what he sees. He doesn't see God. No one can see God and live. What does he mean when he says, "I heard of you by the ear, but now my eye sees you"? Well, it's pretty simple. I mean, Job had been taught about God. Somewhere in his religious past, he heard or was taught who God is and what God is like, and that God is a God, the one true God, that's worthy of worship. I mean, earlier, he rightly said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Now, he had heard that or something like that, or he had deduced that from something that he heard. He believed it, and he acted on it to a point. That's the point. He acted on it to a point, because, you see, we all begin our journey of faith by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. But to really know God, what did Job say in verse 2? "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." See, he knew that before. He had heard that, he believed that, but now he sees it, meaning he now knows that God's good purposes include all things, good and bad, purposes seen and unseen that he doesn't know about, that he doesn't understand, but he accepts that now. He rests in that now, and so he retracts what he said, and he repents sitting in the dust and ashes of the trash talk he spewed out against God. Hearing and seeing, there's a difference. When it comes to your relationship with God, you can't see without hearing, but you can hear without seeing. When it comes to your relationship with God, you can't see without hearing, but you can hear without seeing. You need to know the facts about who God is and what God has done and what God calls you to do as your God. You have to be taught about God, but it's possible to hear and not see. Hearing and seeing, there's a difference. It's the difference between being in a religion and being in a relationship with God. It's the difference between an intellectual knowledge of God and an experiential knowledge of God. To have the experiential relationship, you have to have the intellectual, but you can have one without the other and be bankrupt. Well, how important is that difference? Well, as far as God is concerned, it's the whole ballgame. It's the whole ballgame. Lots of people sit in churches every week, and they hear about God and believe what they hear, but not as many really see God, not as many personally experience God in a life-altering way. Hearing and seeing, it's the difference between life and death and darkness and light and freedom and bondage. So Job, after his personal encounter with God, he sees God in a way that humbles him to the core. He sees God in a way that crushes a pride that he didn't even know existed in him. He sees God in a way that takes him deeper into his faith than he knew he needed to be taken. Remember the question, do I have a faith that's bigger than my own self-interest? How do I know? Well, the answer comes, and this is so hard, but the answer comes in the way we handle pain and suffering and difficulty in our life. Because you see, in every one of us, there are wrong ways of thinking about God that can only be rooted out in suffering. In every one of us, there are self-centered ways of thinking about God that will only be revealed when God doesn't act like we think he should. in every one of us. There are self-centered ways of thinking about God that motivate us to serve God for our good rather than His glory. And you see, God, in His severe kindness, always with our highest good in mind, He uses pain and suffering and difficulty and disappointment to help us see what we don't see, to help us see what we didn't even know was there. He, in His severe kindness, God shatters our wrong-headed ways of thinking about Him. He works to deepen our faith, to take us farther in our faith than we knew that we needed to be taken. Severe kindness, it's an oxymoron. The two don't seem to fit, but in a real relationship with a real God, the one true and living God, they do fit. They must fit. Or God makes no sense. I hear you. I know it doesn't feel like kindness when there's a tragic accident, or when a child dies, or when your body is racked with pain, or when you lose your job, or when your marriage falls apart and you've done everything you know to do to keep it together. It didn't feel good when I hit the wall in the fall. Didn't feel like kindness. I know, I'm with you. We can't make that kind of kindness fit in our little minds. But God, in His great wisdom and out of His great love, He cares much more about shaping our hearts to be like His than He cares about our comfort. Earlier we saw the video clip from John Piper. Actually, that the whole poem is in a book of his called The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God. But you remember Job speaking to his little daughter Jemima. She asked, remember, so you think God was kind to make you sick and take away your health and all your sons and friends and daughters, all the ones you loved? And Job replies, Jemima, what I think is this: the Lord has made me drink the cup of His severity that He might kindly show to me what I would be when only He remains in my calamity. Unkindly, He has kindly shown me that He was not my hope alone. He says, beware, Jemima, God is kind in ways that will not fit your mind. I don't think I could even make that sentence fit in my mind. The problem is, most of us think of God in ways that make sense to us, but that are not true to who He is. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief, observed, the book that he wrote out of the pain and misery and agony of that crushed him after losing his young wife to cancer. It's the subtitle of our series, A Grief Observed. He put it this way in the final chapter. He says, my idea about God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it Himself. He's the great iconoclast. And an iconoclast is someone who attacks and destroys settled beliefs and religious images. He's saying, time after time, God has to shatter my self-centered ideas about who He is and what He's like. And then he asks, could we not say that this shattering is one of the marks of His presence? Well, we'd have to say yes based on what we know from the book of Job, because when God shows up, when Job is in God's presence, God shatters his ideas about God and how God's justice is supposed to work. And he shows Job that he was not his only hope, and Job gets it. He sees it. God humbles Job, and he sees God in a way that's much bigger and deeper and wider and more personally satisfying than he knew him to be before, than was possible for him to know before. He repents, not of sins he didn't commit, but for self-righteously accusing God of wrong. He repents of his self-centered way of thinking about God that he didn't even know was there. And so after all that, here's the first point. In His kindness, God humbles Job. That's what this is all about. In His kindness, God humbles Job. And in his kindness, God will use pain and disappointment and difficulty to humble us. And that's a good thing. It's not a pleasant thing. It's a good thing. And Job sees it as a very good thing. Now we see another evidence of God's kindness in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. What's this all about? This is another evidence of God's kindness. You see what's going on? Twice in verses 7 and 8, God rebukes Job's friends. He says, "You haven't spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Now, everything that the three friends have said has not been wrong. I mean, many times they spoke rightly about the majesty and the justice of God, but they were wrong to define God in such a simplistic, black and white, cause and effect, impersonal, mechanical way. They were wrong to reduce God to a simple justice formula. They were wrong in that. And obviously, not everything Job said about God and to God was right. I mean, God just thundered in 38:1, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge?" And in 40 verse 8, he says to Job, "Would you accuse me of wrong to put yourself in the right?" That's strong words. I mean, that's scary words. Job was wrong in that. And he repents of all that. Question is, in what sense has Job spoken what is right about God? In what sense has Job spoken what is right about God? Well, it's what the whole book has been about. Job was right in the fact that he did not do anything to deserve what happened to him. Now, he let that turn into self-righteousness, but he was right in what he said. God was not using the retribution policy in his life. So you remember, God himself said that to the challenger in chapter 2, verse 3. "Job still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." God's not punishing Job. Chapter 9, verse 17, Job says, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." So even though Job said a whole lot of stupid things, he was right. And that's what the whole story is about, undeserved suffering. So what's the point? The point is, in his kindness, God vindicates Job. In his kindness, God vindicates Job. That's verses 7 through 9. Job does not get an explanation, but he does get vindication. God publicly vindicates him. How so? We just saw it. Number one, God rebukes his friends. He says, "You were wrong. Job was right." Second, he calls Job "my servant" 4 times at the end of the book. So after all is said and done, he calls him "my servant," which is exactly what he called him at the beginning of the book 2 times. And so to be called "my servant," that had to feel pretty good. And 3, God requires his friends, these miserable counselors of his, to make a sacrifice for their sins and then have Job pray for them, intercede for them, is something they had never done for him. They never prayed for him, by the way. But Job kindly prays for those who persecuted him, and the Lord accepts his prayer. And what is all this about? It's about vindication. It's about the kindness of God's vindication. And then chapter 42, verse 10. "And then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends." Now, let me say again, he kindly, graciously prayed for his friends. Job shows no resentment here. No, "see, I told you so, now you're going to get it." His vindication did not result in vindictiveness, proving again what kind of man Job really was. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread in his house. Pause. These were the very people that turned their backs on Job. He talks about this in chapter 19, verse 13. But what does Job do? He kindly welcomes them back. No bitterness or resentment. God's been kind to him, and he is kind to them in return. And they showed him sympathy, and they comforted him for all the calamity that the Lord had brought on him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Now, this is important, I think, because I take it that this is how he got his stuff back. He didn't suddenly win the divine lottery, and God just dumped pennies from heaven or gold coins from heaven on him. No, his friends and family gave him enough money for him to get back on his feet, and it was through their generosity and his hard work. That's how God blessed him. And all this took time. This is how God blessed him. Verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. I mean, you just don't show up with 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. It takes time. He gets back double the livestock. Interestingly enough here, there's no mention of Job having servants at the end of the book. With all the detail that the Hebrew author puts in this, you would think, well, he has servants, many, many servants. That was a sign of his wealth. At the end of the book, he has no servants. I take it that's another sign of his kindness in that he hires what he needs to be done. Verse 13, this is my opinion. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, which means dove, like gentle dove. And the name of the second one, Kezia, which is cassia, oil of cassia, cinnamon. It's like perfume. And then the name of the third is Karen Hapuk, which means horn of black. Horn of black. It was a horn with black powder in it that when mixed with oil, they would use it to line their eyes. Like the, you know, as you've seen the Egyptian pictures with dark eyes. So essentially, he names her Tube of Mascara. No, meaning she had beautiful eyes. She didn't need the horn of black. Her eyes were just naturally beautiful. At verse 15, and in all the land there were no women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, another act of kindness on Job's part, because this wasn't done in that culture. And after this, Job lived 140 years, so he lived to be over 200. And he saw his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and his great-great-grandsons, 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. And so, there we are. So what do you think about that? A lived happily ever after kind of storybook ending. Well, many people really struggle with this fairy tale ending because after the high drama of the unbelievable pain and suffering God allows to come into his life and after the titanic wrestling match of why that Job has had with his friends and with God, and after the incredible creation imagery of the previous chapter, we come down to this kind of a run-of-the-mill, sugar-coated happy ending? I mean, really? Are we supposed to think that by getting his stuff back or even double his stuff back, that somehow erases Job's pain? Are we supposed to think that having more children somehow makes Job feel better after the death of his first 10 children? And not only that, worse than that, it feels like the old prosperity theology has snuck back in the back door. Oh, so to be faithful to God really does pay. It really does lead to material prosperity. You might be off for a little while, but in the end, God comes back and gives everything back to you. Is that the moral of the story? I tell you, this is such a problem out there in Bible literature land that some commentators say that these verses are an add-on, not a part of the original story. They say the story really ended with Job's repentance, but somewhere along the way in history, some pious proponent of retribution theology tacked this ending on to make the story come out with a all's well, it ends well kind of ending. Now, I can't buy that. There's no manuscript evidence for that. Now, this is what happened in Job's life, and the author of the story knows that, and he knows what he's doing. He's making a point. He's teaching us how to think well about God when life falls apart. What's his point? Well, his point has been what it's been from the beginning. Remember, this is not a book about Job. This is a book about God. Job is not on trial. Job has trials, but Job is not on trial. Who's on trial? God's on trial. What's he on trial for? His policy. What policy? The retribution policy that God prospers the righteous and punishes the wicked. Remember, the challenger boasted. That's not good policy. That policy corrupts people's motives and wires them to be good and do good so they get good. I can prove it. Take all the good things that you've given Job. Take them all away and replace them with bad things. Fill his life with misery and pain and suffering, and he will curse you to hit your face. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. Job proved that it's possible for people of faith to hold fast to their faith even in the midst of the most God-awful circumstances. So figuratively speaking, in the courtroom of heaven, all the angels and sons of God are high-fiving each other, and the gavel comes down and God says, case dismissed. What does that mean? It means God's justice, the retribution principle, is good policy. What? It's good policy. Think, we do want evil to be punished, right? I mean, when there's a terrorist attack, we want justice. We want the perpetrators to be paid for what they did. That's a good thing. And in God's time and in God's way, he will make right all that's wrong in this world. That's good policy. But we've learned from the book of Job that God's justice is not mechanical. It can't be put into a formula that puts God in your debt. God doesn't owe anybody anything. And certainly not if you do good, God owes you good. You can't give God anything where he would pay you back. He's God, for goodness sake. Flip side is God doesn't always punish evil immediately. Why not? Because he's kind and he's patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Merciful and just. And he decides when to administer one and then the other. So the point is, the happy ending here is not teaching us something about Job. It's teaching us something about God. What? That God is kind to humble Job. That God is kind to vindicate Job. And third, God is kind to bless Job in these particular ways. He's kind to bless Job in these particular ways. Now, there's two things here that you have to get straight before we exit Job, and that is the happy ending for Job is not for reward. It's not a reward for righteousness. It's not a reward for perseverance. It's not a reward for repentance. It's not a reward for anything. It's simply the kindness of God. God is choosing to be kind to Job in these ways. See that? Look carefully. After Job repents, nothing changes. I mean, he's still covered with sores, still sitting in a garbage dump. He doesn't repent for reward. He repents because he's received this majestic revelation of God. And then God publicly vindicates him in front of his friends. Nothing changes. At this point, Job doesn't know if God will heal him or restore him. I don't even think he's thinking about it. Verse 10 says that God restored the fortunes of Job after he prayed for his friends. So this isn't a reward for intercessory prayer. No, this is God pouring out undeserved blessing on Job. God's blessing always rest entirely on his kindness and compassion, never, in no way, out of obligation. God's blessing rest entirely on his kindness and compassion, not in any way based on obligation. This is the kindness of undeserved blessing. Job does not earn this. Second thing is, the happy ending for Job is not a guarantee for us. It's not a guarantee that we will experience what Job experienced. Now hear me, in no way are we to read the end of Job and conclude, well, if I do good but then get bad for a while, then God will eventually make all things good in my life again. I wish that were true, but you live in reality. We live in reality. That's not the way it always works. How God blessed Job is how God decided to bless Job. And if you try to make this apply to everybody, you're back to using the retribution principle as a hard and fast formula, black and white, cause and effect, and you're back to prosperity theology. You just got to wait long enough for material blessing. You totally negate one of the central messages of the book. The happy ending is not reward, it's not a guarantee, it is simply God showing his kindness to Job in these particular ways. So Job's restoration is the kindness of God's undeserved blessing. Job's restoration is the kindness of God's undeserved blessing. And that blessing will look different for different people. Now, I want to show you that that is right from Scripture, another Scripture. Because in the New Testament book of James, James helps us understand the end of Job. James is writing to suffering believers. These are Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. They have lost land and property. Family members have been killed. They've been thrown into prison, some put to death. Why? Because they were bad people? No, they're not suffering for something they did wrong. They're suffering because of their faith in Messiah Jesus. And in chapter 1, James told us that what we need most when we encounter trials of various kinds is that we need wisdom. He says if you ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you. And so both Job and James see wisdom as the key to perseverance in times of trouble. And then James says this in chapter 5, verse 11, my translation. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, based on what James says here as our biblical interpreter of the book of Job, the happy ending of Job is about the compassion and the kindness and the mercy of God. James does not say to those suffering Christians, now you've heard how Job persevered to the end, and as a reward for his faithfulness, God gave him all his stuff back. So hang in there. God will do for you what he did for Job. He doesn't say that. No, what he does say is, you will experience the kindness and compassion and mercy of God. In what way, James? In what way? He tells us in the context. In verse 8, he says, be patient in suffering. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says in verse 9, be patient. The judge is at the door. He's pointing them to the future. Here's how Philip Yancey puts it in his classic book, Disappointment with God. He says, maybe the best way to see the end of Job is not to see it as a blueprint for what will happen to us in this life, but rather to see it as a sign for things to come, a foretaste of our future. I think he's dead on. I think he's getting this right out of the book of James. Heaven is the last word. This is not our home. This is not our home. In eternity, all those who place their faith in Messiah Jesus will live happily ever after. No more pain, no sickness, no sorrow, no sin, no death. Heaven is the ultimate kindness of God. It's not a reward for our righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags. It's not a reward for good behavior. Heaven is a gift of grace that is made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is through his undeserved suffering that we receive undeserved blessing. See that? It's through his undeserved suffering that God gives us his undeserved blessing. Church, you can be assured that in the new heavens and the new earth, God will right what is wrong. He will restore what we've lost. He will vindicate those who suffer for his name. He will exalt all those who were brought low, and he will bless far more abundantly than we can ask or think. In heaven, God will be our God, and we will be his people, and we'll see him face to face. His peace, his shalom, will rule forever, and that's no fairy tale. Eternity is reality. So between now and then, through all the struggles of this life, through the pain and the suffering and the disappointments, how are we to think about God in this imperfect world? Here's how. In times of undeserved suffering, trust in the wisdom of God that flows from the love of God while you look forward to the blessing of God, the undeserved blessing of God. That's coming in the future. When you go through trials and troubles, when there are no answers to your questions and you're disappointed, trust the wisdom of God that flows out of the love of God. Look forward to the undeserved blessing of God that is to come. Piper concludes his poem like this. He says, "Behold the mercy of our King, who takes from death its bitter sting, and by his blood and often ours brings triumph out of hostile powers, and paints with crimson earth and soul until the bloody work is whole. What we have lost, God will restore that and himself forevermore when he is finished with his art. The quiet worship of our heart. When God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan his brush, it won't be long before the rod becomes the tender kiss of God." Amen. Amen. And now, to the only wise God who gives and takes away, blessed be his name. To him who can be believed when we have more questions than answers, blessed be his name. To the God who cannot be reduced to formulas, to the God who is all just, all sovereign, all powerful, all wise, all loving, all good, all the time, blessed be his name. To Jesus, who endured undeserved suffering so we might receive undeserved blessing, blessed be your name. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who can give to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And all God's people said a second time, you are dismissed.